We would like to take a moment to thank our sponsor, Preborn. When a mother meets her baby on an ultrasound and hears their heartbeat, it's a divine connection, and the majority of the time, she will choose life. But she can't do it without our help. Preborn needs us, the pro-life community, to come alongside her. One ultrasound is just $28. To donate, dial #250 and say the keyword baby, or visit preborn.com.
Jenna Ellis in the Morning on American Family Radio.
I love talking about the things of God because of truth and the biblical worldview.
The U.S. Constitution obligates our government to preserve and protect the rights that our founders recognize come from God, our Creator, not our government. I believe that Scripture in the Bible is very clear that God is the one that raised up each of you, and God has allowed us to be brought here to this specific moment in time.
This is Jenna Ellis in the Morning.
Good morning. Good morning. Well, if you haven't heard and you haven't been paying attention to some of the policy considerations from both sides amid all of the other top trending headlines going on, and of course the pro-life and the abortion regulation debate that should still be at the federal government but is now down at the states, and a lot of issues that concern so-called reproductive rights. That's the term that the left wants to use, but really this is about children and their rights. This is about the biblical worldview. This is about families, and this is also about morality and ensuring that life is actually the issue that we're protecting. It's not so-called reproductive rights. It's all about children's rights. You may have missed that Donald Trump has now come out in favor of a state-funded and government-funded IVF. And so he wants the government to subsidize this. And we want to talk about this, but this is actually what he said recently at one of his rallies. This is cut one.
I'm announcing today in a major statement that under the Trump administration, your government will pay for, or your insurance company will be mandated to pay for, all costs associated with IVF treatment, fertilization for women, IVF treatment. Because we want more babies, to put it very nicely. And for this same reason, we will also allow new parents to deduct major newborn expenses from their taxes so that parents that have a beautiful baby will be able. So we're pro-family. Nobody's ever said that before. But the IVF treatments are expensive. It's very hard for many people to do it and to get it. But I've been in favor of IVF right from the beginning.
All right, so let's welcome in Katie Faust, who is the author of Them Before Us, all about children's rights, and she also hosts the podcast Them Before Us right here on American Family Radio Network. You can find that on our podcast page, or you can listen live each Saturday and Sunday from 3 to 4 p.m. Central, so that's 4 to 5 p.m. Eastern, on American Family Radio. So, Katie, good morning.
Great to be with you again. Thanks so much for covering this. We just need more people understanding actually why this has to do with kids and not adults.
Yeah, and I think that's really the issue here. And a lot of people, even on the conservative side, I mean, it seems like whatever policy Trump says, a lot of people don't think about the implications, unfortunately. They just think, oh, gee, Trump's a Republican, Trump's is conservative, so therefore good. But we, especially as Christians, need to discern and understand what are the implications of this policy. So let's take kind of a wide approach first and talk about IVF, because there is a way to do that ethically, but there are some very significant moral concerns when it comes to children.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Let's just briefly talk about what IVF, what people think it is and what it actually is. So people think, well, this is just a way for heterosexual, infertile, married couples to have kids that they desperately want, and these would be wonderful parents, and sometimes that happens. But the reality is that when you look at it from the perspective of the child, IVF is not something that is child-friendly and certainly should not be subsidized by the government. Why is that? Well, that's because the way that big fertility typically operates is by recommending and even encouraging parents to create many more embryos than they would ever want to implant or raise. And they do that so that they can sort of eugenically select the kind of embryos, right, the tiny microscopic babies that they want to implant based on sometimes features like chromosomal markers, but a lot of times based on more superficial features, like is it a boy or is it a girl? You can even test for eye color at different points. Basically, they grade these embryos and determine which ones are the fittest, which ones seem like they're not really going to produce the kind of child that we want. And then the excess embryos or the unwanted embryos are destroyed, donated to research, or frozen perpetually, often never to emerge and be implanted in the womb. So when you look at the different ways that we treat these embryos, we see that only about 3 to 7% are born alive. So the vast majority, I mean, when Trump says, we want IVF because we want babies, we love babies, we want more babies, I'm like, I also want more babies. I totally agree with that. The problem is that IVF prevents the vast majority of babies it creates from even being implanted, even having a chance to have a shot at life, let alone born alive after they have to go through the gauntlet of, you know, factors to determine whether or not they are fit to even become a child, you know, that is born on this side of the womb.
And Katie, as you describe in your book and the rights of the children, and you've described so well on your podcast, on this radio show, I mean, this really comes down to just commoditizing children. It's not thinking about the inherent value and agency that every child rightly has by virtue of the rights that God gives to all of us as human beings made in his image.
Yep, this is exactly right. And we make very, very clear at our work at Zen Before Us, children are not objects of rights. They are not something that somebody deserves or they have a right to or they need to be able to be acquired. They are not items to be cut and pasted into any and every emotional relationship or adult desire or adult fantasy. Children are subjects of rights. They actually have inherent rights on their own simply because they are made in the image of God. They have inherent dignity, not from the moment of implantation, not at the moment of birth, from the moment of conception, from the moment of fertilization. That is when a distinct new human life begins. And unfortunately, with the way that big fertility operates, they destroy more embryonic life every year than Planned Parenthood. So if you are serious about defending children's right to life, you must be incredibly critical of IVF and the way that the fertility clinics and fertility industry runs its business. I'll also add that, you know, of the 90,000 or so children born every year from IVF, anywhere from 30 to 60,000 of them, so a third to two-thirds, are going to be born using somebody else's sperm or somebody else's egg. And what that means is children are being denied not just their right to life, but their right to be known and loved by their mother and father. When Trump says, hey, we're going to fund unlimited IVF, you know, he's not saying for the poor, infertile, heterosexual couple next door. He's saying for the single man, for the single woman, for the two men, for the two women. I mean, if you're funding IVF, you're funding it for everybody. And as we cover on our radio show this week at American Family Radio, states like California are redefining infertility. You know, they're saying that infertility can be diagnosed in somebody who is single or somebody who's in a same-sex couple, maybe somebody who's in a male throuple. So if you want a child, IVF is going to give you that child, and Trump is saying that your insurance company or the government is going to subsidize and pay for that child who is always going to be, in those cases, motherless and fatherless by design.
Isn't that so terrible and exactly what the left does, that they manipulate the definition of terms? Because, of course, to homosexual men or two homosexual women are by definition infertile because they are not participating in God's design for the family, which is the only way to actually be fertile. So it's not just a heterosexual couple that has some issue that they should be able to have children, and you know, we want to help them in that situation. That's the true definition of infertility. But when you're choosing to reject God's design, well, of course, you're infertile, but that's not something that the government should subsidize or even help with. And for those listening that you're thinking, well, maybe that's just going to be, you know, the one-off sort of example. And, you know, does this really happen? I mean, there are so many examples. I mean, literally just this morning, I was on social media and there was a post of two men who are, according to the post, are in their late 50s. And they're homosexuals, and neither of them are related to the baby that they used through a donated embryo and then a surrogate. So this is an embryo that was created somehow through IVF. Then it's not even implanted in the biological mother's womb. It's using a surrogate. So now already we have three people involved. And now we have the two homosexual males that are now thinking that this child belongs to them and they're raising them. And so, you know, these and this was posted by the account at Surrogacy Concern. So Surrog Concern. And it said, in case you missed it, these elderly men had a child with a surrogate mother. Neither of them or the surrogate are genetically related to the child. I mean, this is horrific. And as Ali Beth Stuckey said, and she quoted this post, Katie, and just said, my politics are for whatever makes this illegal. And I agree.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's exactly right. And what is going on right now is we have a conspiracy, you know, between reproductive technologies and our changing legal landscape, and honestly, our cultural norms that all are going to render children to be functional commodities to be acquired by whatever adult has the money and means to, you know, assemble sperm, egg, and womb. Now, what's horrible about this? I mean, in so many ways why this is horrible, but what you're seeing here is a deep, deep contrast from between, you know, reproductive technologies and adoption. So we spend a lot of time at Them Before Us talking about why adoption is a child-centric institution that elevates the rights and well-being of children, while reproductive technologies are a marketplace that function to simply satisfy the desires of adults. So those two men who have acquired this child, neither are genetically related. They have literally purchased the child from the genetic parents and from the birth mother. They can walk out of that hospital, the legal parents of the child, because reproductive technologies and now our changing legal landscape is saying, you don't have to have a genetic connection. You don't even have to have an adoptive relationship. If you've got the right contracts and you've paid the right people, that baby is yours. But of course, that baby is going to suffer incredibly, suffer from the amazing genealogical questions that many children created through sperm and egg donation have to grapple with. But this one's going to be missing both their genetic mother and father. That child is going to suffer because they suffered the primal wound of losing their birth mother the first day that they are born. And then the grieving and the loss and the suffering from anxiety and failure, struggle to attach in the future that many children adopted at birth have dealt with. And the child is going to deal with mother hunger because they desperately crave and deserve to have the love of a female parent in their home. And they're being sent home to statistically the most dangerous composition you can make for a household. And what I mean by that is we've been studying family structure for decades, and we know that unrelated adults, especially unrelated men, who are left to care for children alone, are statistically the most likely to abuse and neglect them. This child is going home with not one unrelated man, but two, neither of whom have gone through any kind of background check or adoption screening or references or home studies like the typical adoptive parents would have to go through. What we have right now in big fertility, and let me just say, IVF, in that horrific kind of case, IVF is always a part of those jaw-dropping, horrifying surrogacy cases. IVF is part and parcel of this marketplace of children. Nobody should be subsidizing it. Nobody should be funding it. And all of Christians need to open their eyes and say, it's not a civil war to end the buying and selling of people. And now big fertility and the Democrats and left-leaning cultural narratives are bringing it back in the name of equality and progress.
So well said. And I love that you intentionally draw that contrast and point out the distinctions between adoption versus this kind of commoditization and the marketplace of buying and selling children, because the children who are adopted have already been brought into the world, and it may be that they have lost their mother or father or both for some reason, or their biological parents have lost their custody rights for a legitimate legal reason. There are a lot of different reasons why children are up for adoption, but they were not brought into this world intended for a homosexual couple or for a single parent. I mean, I personally know a couple of women who have been career women, decided that they didn't want kids, and then later in life didn't want to get married, so just decided to use IVF to manufacture a child out of wedlock, intentionally being a single mother, and that child is going to be deprived of a father. And this is why so many adoption agencies, especially Christian adoption agencies, will only adopt out to married heterosexual couples. And there's a lot of litigation around that because, of course, the LGBTQ, like these two men or even a single mom in that sense, would not qualify. And those Christian institutions are wanting to say, no, that's not a healthy family unit for an adoption to take place, much less IVF. But you're so right, Katie, that there are not the same screenings. I mean, even just this one example that I used, the social media post says the new dads say that the waiting time was a huge part of their journey to fatherhood. Quote, we used donated embryos. So getting that legal contract completed and the embryos transferred took about 5 months. The contract with our surrogate, who is a friend of mine, this guy says, also took about 5 months, mostly because we had to figure out all the insurance and stuff. I mean, this is just all about now contract law and commoditizing instead of thinking about the well-being, rights, and interests of that child.
That's right. Most of these kinds of arrangements, especially when you're talking about transferring embryos, unwanted frozen embryos, or maybe just surplus embryos, or, I mean, I've seen Facebook posts where people are swapping and trading embryos. You're swapping children. Ugh. You're trading children. You're contracting for children. But it is covered under property law. You know the last time we categorized an entire group of people as property? That was slavery. Okay, so like what is going on right now in the reproductive technology world is truly analogous to slavery. We are buying and selling a certain class of people, treating them as subhuman, dehumanizing them. And the contrast with adoption is important because what's going on in adoption, I used to be the assistant director of the largest Chinese adoption agency in the world. So I'm very familiar with adoption best practice, international, federal, and state level standards. What happens in adoption is parents are seeking to mend the wound of the children that they're grafting into their home. They did not want the child to lose their mother or father. They simply recognized that the child has suffered loss and they are seeking to mend that wound. What is happening in big fertility is the adults are inflicting the wound. The adults are choosing the child loss, whether that's a single mother by choice who went the sperm donor route, whether it's these two geriatric men who have purchased a child and then rented the mother's womb and separated the child from the mother altogether. What we are seeing in big fertility is it is always the adults who are saying, my desire, my longing, my losses, my identity, my feelings are more important than these children's fundamental right to life and right to their mother and father. And that, my friends, is what Christianity calls an injustice. Because in the Christian worldview, it is never the weak who are supposed to sacrifice for the strong. It's always the other way around. And reproductive technologies, IVF included, always gets that backwards.
Yeah, so well said, Katie Faust. And again, her radio show here on American Family Radio is Them Before Us. You can go to AFR.net, click on the icon for podcasts. You can get that on demand, or you can listen from 3 to 4 Central and 4 to 5 Eastern on American Family Radio on Saturday and Sunday. It's called Them Before Us. And yet, when this policy was announced by Trump, Eric Trump reposted this and said, I have never been more proud of a policy, hashtag IVF. There, for all of the moral reasons we've talked about in just the last couple of minutes I have with you, Katie, I mean, this also has implications, though, in terms of how much more insurance premiums would be for this type of elective procedure to be mandated to be covered by insurance or subsidized by the government. I mean, that in and of itself, I think, is also, I disagree with it as a policy.
Well, 100%. And it's so interesting because after Trump came out with this, there were a couple different senators, Lindsey Graham and Tom Cotton, who were kind of debating, oh, I like this, I don't like this. But they were not talking about, oh, this is good for kids, this is bad for kids, oh, kids lose their right to life, oh, kids lose their right to the mother and father. It was a fiscal conversation. You know, it was Tom Cotton going, this seems great, and Lindsey Graham going, sounds too expensive to me. Okay, yeah. He factors into this. But the reality is, this is a marketplace of children. Wake up. This does not have to do with whether or not it raises your insurance premiums, which it totally will. This is the buying and selling and commodification and eugenic elimination of an entire class of humans, namely the most vulnerable class of humans. This is not a conversation about fiscal policy. This is a conversation about human rights. And we, Christians especially, have no margin to get this wrong. This is ultimately about defending the defenseless. This is a second front in terms of the protection of children's right to life, and all of us need to understand it and get on board.
Amen and amen. And this is why your program is so important. Your book is so important. It's called Them Before Us. Continue to speak truth, Katie Faust. I so appreciate your voice in this whole debate. And for those listening, I mean, these are policy considerations that you need to contact your representatives like Tom Cotton and Lindsey Graham and tell them these moral issues that are implicit and that it's not a fiscal policy debate, as Katie says. It's a moral, not even debate. It shouldn't be a debate, but it is a moral issue. It's a moral imperative that we protect the rights of children over and above just the wishes of homosexual men in their 50s who just want to buy a child. It's disgusting. It's horrific. And it should not be allowed in America. We'll be right back with more here on Jenna Ellis in the Morning. If ending babies' lives in their mother's womb isn't heartbreaking enough, the Biden-Harris administration punishes those who protect life, including up to 10 years in jail. In a shocking stance, the Democrats' vice presidential nominee, Tim Walz, supports infanticide, meaning the death of newborns. When will this madness end? Preborn's network of clinics is positioned in the highest abortion areas in the country, on standby to protect and love mothers facing unplanned pregnancies. By introducing a woman to her baby through ultrasound and showering her with God's love, her baby's chance at life doubles. But they can't do it without our help. If you are pro-life, please consider a donation of any size to support the mission of Preborn. All gifts are tax deductible and will help defend the defenseless. One ultrasound is just $28, or five ultrasounds is $140. $5,000 will sponsor ultrasounds for Preborn's entire network for a full day. To donate securely, dial #250 and say the keyword baby. That's #250 baby, or go to preborn.com. That's preborn.com/AFR, preborn.com/AFR.
Welcome back to Jenna Ellis in the Morning on American Family Radio.
Welcome back, and we're continuing this conversation about the truly complex issue that is in vitro fertilization in light of Trump's policy statement and suggesting that his administration, if he is elected to the White House in November, that his policy would be that the government would subsidize or require and mandate insurance companies to pay for IVF and the consequences and ramifications of this, which most of us in the Christian community, as Katie Faust was saying in the last segment, think of this as traditional heterosexual couples. And by that, I mean the nuclear family unit that God himself designed in Genesis 1 and the design for the family, which of course we support. But the reality is that this would open up Pandora's box to allow for some of what's already going on with wealthier individuals or homosexual couples that are seeking to commoditize children. So joining me now to discuss this further is Walker Wildman, who's the vice president here at the American Family Association and hosts At the Core every weekday at American Family Radio. And you can go to podcasts and click on that link for on demand. So Walker, you know, some preliminary thoughts on this. And I know that you were telling me just before this segment that you and our public policy director, Jameson, did a Facebook Live with Katie actually on this issue. So this is something, you know, that we have discussed at length here at AFA.
Yeah, absolutely. And anyone in the pro-life movement, if you've kind of been in it a while, you've had to look at and think about the issue of in vitro fertilization, otherwise known as IVF. And I got to admit, I mean, before the Alabama State Supreme Court ruling several months ago that really brought this issue to light more recently, I hadn't studied up as much as I probably should have, but others have. Anybody that's been in the pro-life movement for some decades has kind of read up on IVF and what it involves. So yeah, we've talked about this here at American Family Association, and there's differing opinions within the Christian community on, you know, how far you should go as to whether IVF is even permissible at all. There's some conviction that I respect of people that think that IVF as a whole is really trying to kind of play God yourself by subverting the natural man-woman sexual relationship that creates children. And then there's but then there's other, you know, opinions. Some Christians say that they're fully supportive of IVF without restrictions. But where I tend to fall at a minimum, and what I think most Christians should agree upon, is that IVF, as it stands today, is very problematic. It's heavily unregulated. I'm talking about the IVF industry. There's a lot of money in it, and it's heavily unregulated. And here's the consequence of it being heavily unregulated. There are countless babies, i.e. embryos, that are discarded, not through natural processes, but discarded in a lab, meaning dumped out in a lab. These are babies where the sperm and the egg have come together that, if placed in a womb, would Lord willing, would turn out to be a child, unless, once again, some kind of natural process took that child's life, like a miscarriage. But otherwise, this embryo is going to be a child, is a child by definition. And the problem, the moral dilemma we face today, that the vast majority of Christians should agree upon, if not all, is that the intentional discarding of babies, of embryos, is immoral. It's wrong. And that's what's happening en masse in the IVF industry today.
Yeah, and that's so well said. And people, again, they tend to not see the industry and the dollars behind it, just like the pharmaceutical industry in America, and how we don't have a lot of solutions to cure some things because the pharmaceutical industry has an incentive, and a big one, to keep people on medication for maybe even their entire lives. Or when you look at things like the transgender queer theory goals, to have an entirely new population and demographic of patients with these surgeries on minors that are supposedly, you know, gender transition, and then also even on adults. But that's an entire class of people that then will, by necessity of mutilating their bodies, have to be on prescriptions and deal with these health-related issues for life. And this really isn't in the best interest of the individual. And in this instance, there's so much about IVF that really is not in the best interest of the child that is being manufactured as a person. It's just in the best interest of the consumer, which is the quote unquote parent. So from a biblical perspective, where do we start in terms of saying, okay, we want to support, like President Trump has said, we want to support babies, we want to support more life. That's a good thing.
Yeah.
That's why we're pro-life. But then to educate on where to draw those bright lines based on scriptural principles.
I think our starting position should be, this is where I fall personally. American Family Association, one of our core values is the sanctity of life, and that involves IVF, that involves how we treat babies in the womb, that involves how we treat the elderly. Across the board, the sanctity of life applies to all these issues. But on the topic of IVF, you know, where I tend to fall as my starting position is that this industry is going to have to come to grips with the reality that these are babies that they're dealing with. And that means being federally regulated and at the state level as well, because these are babies that they're dealing with. So we can't treat this as just another, you know, medical procedure that just leave it up to the discretion of the company or the doctor or the medical system. These are babies. Once the sperm and the egg come together, that's conception. That's been the historical pro-life position, completely consistent with Scripture. That's conception. And the child should be treated as a child, as a human being with dignity and the full protection of the law and the Constitution from that point forward. So that means zero discarding of children. So these laboratories, these physicians' offices, all of the IVF industry needs to be fully regulated and be liable and criminally responsible for any intentional discarding of the embryos, which is what the case in Alabama had to do with at the state Supreme Court. So to me, that's a step one that should be agreed upon amongst the entire pro-life community.
And I'm speaking with Walker Wildman, who's the vice president here at the American Family Association, host of At the Core on American Family Radio Network every weekday afternoon from, I think it's 2 to 3 Central.
Two to three Eastern.
Two to three Eastern. Okay, yeah. See, I'm always in Eastern. So, but this is such an important
issue. And I think when you're talking about not being regulated enough, that seems to sometimes fly in the face of what conservatives generally push for, which is less government and more freedom. But this is why, Walker, we are conservatives, not libertarians or people who'd say that government is an inherently evil institution. We know from scripture that God ordained and established government as an institution to promote good and restrain evil. And so the conservative position that's built up from the Judeo-Christian worldview that is solidly premised on the truth of scripture would say when the government necessarily needs to get involved in this type of regulation so that we don't have discarded embryos, or if a woman chooses to implant through IVF, you know, 5 embryos, they all develop and they're all babies. Doctors have in recorded instances said, you know, let's just evacuate 2 of them to give more room. I mean, those are abortions, and yes, we need to say that is not okay. So we are trying to conserve truth, and there is a place for government regulation.
Yeah, absolutely. And on the position that President Trump made on the campaign trail about, you know, the government's going to pay for all IVF procedures, or we're going to force insurance companies to pay for them, which was a major announcement by the campaign and the president himself during the speech that he gave a few weeks ago. That position is problematic from 2 vantage points. And I'm sure Katie Faust talked about this a little bit. But the first vantage point is the pro-life issue, right? Are we going to continually incentivize an industry that is heavily unregulated and committing very immoral things? That's point number one. Secondly, are we going to force the government to pay for these elective procedures, which that's exactly what this is. I mean, this is like Obamacare on steroids. We don't need more government involvement in private health care and private health insurance. We need less. So those positions by President Trump are very problematic and really run contrary to the traditional Republican Party positions on the issue of IVF and government involvement in health insurance. But back to this main point of IVF, the further you get down into IVF, the more morally problematic it becomes. There are IVF facilities and centers that actually have a non-discardment policy, meaning they produce... they don't overstimulate. Anybody who knows about this knows what I'm talking about. They don't overstimulate and produce an insane amount of embryos of eggs and have a bunch that they waste, these embryos. Instead, they basically go through the natural process, and they have a non-discardment policy. So there are facilities out there that do their best to be morally upright in this IVF process. But they're few and far between, because the incentive right now for the IVF industry is to just make money. It's not about protecting the babies, or really not about helping women become pregnant. It's more about making money, and that's the problem. So this entire issue amongst the conservative movement is going to have to be fleshed out, because our positions as, you know, the conservative movement are very inconsistent right now, and they're very inconsistent with scripture and the tradition of the pro-life movement.
Yeah, so well said. And the emphasis on how this is such an industry without respect to the health and safety and welfare of the children involved, and also the women involved, and even, you know, sperm donors and who are donating sometimes to then embryos that are planted in surrogates that then the child is given to a homosexual couple, like the example that I talked about with Katie. I mean, that's just multi layers and levels of detachment and removal of the child from its natural parents. And it's very different from adoption. And so, you know, and I can imagine that some of our listeners are hearing this and thinking, well, you know, I am in a heterosexual marriage, and I'm having, you know, infertility issues, and this was something that I was contemplating, but now I'm maybe not sure. How would you address maybe some of their questions around praying around infertility issues? Because this does really affect so many, you know, genuinely faithful Christians.
Yeah, it does. And there are some people that are listening and thought, man, I went through IVF 20 years ago and I have 3 children, and I had no idea that there was a moral dilemma here. And the first thing that we can offer is that there is grace and forgiveness. If you felt that you went through a practice that is immoral, that is is inconsistent with Scripture, that doesn't value the sanctity of life. God offers forgiveness when true repentance is brought about. That's the first thing I would say. The second thing is that we do need to understand that people struggle with infertility. Men and women both, within the confines of a biblical marriage, struggle with infertility. It's a real issue. We all know someone in our circle, whether it's family or friends, that struggle with this. So we need to be sensitive about it. But we just can't back away from this reality that the IVF industry, as it stands today, is grossly immoral. It's grossly immoral. And shame on us, maybe, for not educating the church about this sooner and more broadly so that people know about this, so that couples know about it as they're struggling with infertility. But now's the time to speak about it. I mean, we have to be educated. And the desire to have children is a pure desire. It's a biblical desire. It's a desire that should happen within the confines of marriage. But the question we have to ask ourselves is, when we do face the tragedy of, for some reason, not being able to bear children as a couple, how do we respond to that? And what steps are we willing to take to have children? Adoption is a 100% biblical route. There are millions of kids that need mom and dad. They need a family to live with and to nurture them and grow them and train them in godliness. So adoption is a 100% biblical route out there. And IVF can be done responsibly to a certain degree, but you have to be very, very careful with this and not discard the babies and the embryos. So that's what I would say to people dealing with this, is to do your homework, study up the entirety of the issue of IVF, and also read your Bible, know God's word, and pray about it, and allow the Holy Spirit to convict you and move you in a different direction on this issue.
So well said. And I love how you started that response, Walker, to say that, you know, if you're someone who has done this in the past, that, you know, you really didn't consider the ethical ramifications and all of that. There is grace and forgiveness for true repentance before the Lord. And that's true for everything that we do in our Christian lives. I mean, there are things that, you know, I hadn't considered from an ethical standpoint that, you know, I was educated on further in life that, you know, I've recontemplated. And that's part of growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. But we also can't just say, well, you know, my desire is so great that to have children that I'm willing to go out and just kind of turn a blind eye and not research all of this and not be fully convinced in my own mind before the Lord, having read Scripture, that how I am acting in choosing this course of conduct is ethical, it is biblically sound. And you're absolutely right, Walker, that that pastors need to be talking about this in churches. I mean, this is one of those very practical applications of Scripture to real life. And yet, because of politics and because of you know, the fear of offending people, there sometimes is a hesitation among pastors to address things like this, but especially in the context of all of the states. I think it's up to 8 now that are contemplating cementing a so-called right to abortion in their state constitution. My home state of Florida is one of them. Please vote no on Amendment 4. And every other state that is on the ballot. Our churches need to stand up firmly and talk about life on the whole entire broad scale of this, not just related to abortion, but these complicated questions as well.
Yeah, absolutely. One last thing I'll say is, just because you may not get 100% consensus amongst your church community doesn't mean you shouldn't talk about it. One pastor may think that consuming alcohol is unbiblical, you shouldn't do it. Another pastor may say that consuming alcohol is admissible as long as you're not committing the sin of drunkenness. So there's disagreement on some of these issues in the Christian community, but we at a minimum, we just have to talk about them and flesh them out.
Absolutely, because if we don't talk about them, then we won't know for our own life and our own Christian faith and in our own conscience how to live rightly before the Lord. So thanks so much, Walker. We'll be right back with more here on Jenna Ellis in the Morning.
I'm Chelsea Wildman, Associate Director of the AFA Foundation. Occasionally, there are those that have a more complicated financial situation. If that's you, we would love to set up a phone consultation with our team and Rob West, host of Faith Fi on American Family Radio. We will go over your specific situation. If you are interested, please give us a call, 1-800-326-4543, extension 345, or you can visit us at afafoundation.net.
Welcome back to Jenna Ellis in the Morning on American Family Radio.
Welcome back. And we've been talking about the overarching issue of life and how Christians should approach these complicated policy questions. And this is such a great example, as Katie and Walker have been talking about throughout this program, about how we as Christians need to know the word first, know the truth of God, know the person of God, and then apply those principles to actual policy issues in government, and then also our churches and our families. And IVF and this complicated issue and how that can be done responsibly and how a lot of it is not done ethically, all of those things actually touch and concern all three institutions of government that God has ordained. And this is one of those things, as I mentioned with Walker, one of those examples where more regulation from the government is actually promoting good and restraining evil. And so we can't think of government as an evil institution or just out to stop us from freedom and liberty and our own will. There are legitimate ways that government must function in order to have a well-ordered and morally upright society. And this is a perfect example of one of those. And so our approach to this one example needs to be our broader approach to every issue that we deal with in our church life, in our family life, and in our civil government engagement and life. Because sometimes and oftentimes, the Bible does not speak directly to an issue that we might frame it today, like what should in vitro fertilization policy be? There's not, Romans 1:12 on that, right? That's not something that the Bible contemplated. However, the Bible does speak on life. The Bible does speak on the family. The Bible does speak on all of the principles that we need and is more than sufficient to instruct us in how to live a Christian life. So if the Bible is silent on a specific application, that doesn't mean that the Bible is silent on the issue as a whole. So many people and so many objections to issues like LGBT. It's like, well, the Bible doesn't use the term homosexuality or queer or gender non-binary, cisgender, whatever. And so the Bible's silent on that. And so God, of course, is fine with homosexual marriage. Well, no, because we know that God ordained the institution of marriage to be between one man and one woman. And Jesus himself spoke to that and ratified that position in his earthly ministry. And the New Testament is prolific with responses confirming that, even in the qualifications of a church elder. And so it's very clear, if you look at the principles of Scripture, then how to live your Christian life. And the first question that Christians should always ask ourselves is, what does the Bible say about the overarching topic, when it's not a literal verse, either command or prohibition, like, for example, IVF, then we look to the examples and the content of Scripture that speaks on the subject matter. In this instance, it would be life. And we look and say, what does the Bible command and what does it prohibit? Those are our guardrails. We have to confine ourselves to truth. So first, that's our operating universe as Christians. What does the Bible command? What does it prohibit? And then within that, are there options then that fall within that framework? So for example, if a heterosexual couple is looking at IVF, then there may be, or looking at fertility treatments in general, right, and options for fertility, there may be a few different avenues, like ethical IVF or adoption. Or continuing to try to naturally become pregnant. Those are all acceptable options within the confines of Scripture. But if a homosexual couple is looking at this, none of those options are available. Why? Because the Bible prohibits homosexual marriage. So we're not even dealing within the universe of what is allowable or acceptable in Scripture. So we have to start with those threshold questions. And this is similar in a way. And obviously, the U.S. Constitution is very different than Scripture. It's not inerrant, sufficient. It's not inspired by God. It is a written document that contains principles and commands and prohibitions similarly. So the interpretation and application can be similar in terms of originalism, how we interpret it, how we apply it. But this is where the left will often say, well, you know, the Constitution doesn't speak to this issue, so it's silent on it. And that's actually not true. If you have to go back to the foundational premise to say, well, what powers are actually given to government? And if we're talking about the federal level and we're talking about a policy position or a mandate that the legislature does not have specific limited power and authority to pass, then by definition, we're not even within the framework and the guardrails of the specific limited power that's delegated to the legislature. So the first question we have to ask ourselves as constitutionalists, and also, and first and foremostly as Christians, where are our guardrails? And then within that, we can talk about what we should do. What is the wisdom issue? What is the best policy? What is good? How do we define good and best? That has to come from God himself, not just our opinion. And so the question at the outset is, what can we do and what can we not do within those guardrails? And that's true for the Constitution. What can the government do? And if that's not a specific limited power or authority specifically given to that branch of government, that's the non-delegation clause, where a one branch can't act upon the powers of a coordinate branch, then the argument ends there. The response is, you can't. Sorry. And it's the same for a Christian. If we look at Scripture and we say, can we do this? Does this option fall within the parameters and our guardrails? If no, then the conversation ends there. So then once we define the parameters and the guardrails, then how do we analyze the best option within that? Those are the conscience verses in Scripture that Paul talks about. This is also a wisdom issue that the Bible talks about as well, that when you are faced with multiple options that are not more or less overtly right or wrong, it's just a wisdom issue, then you can apply Scripture in your personal life. For example, and you know, Walker was talking about how some Christians think it's okay to consume alcohol, obviously in moderation. One of the guardrails is you can't be drunk. But can you consume alcohol as a Christian? My personal position is yes. The Bible commands not to be drunk with alcohol, but can you consume a glass of wine at dinner? I believe yes. However, there are Christians that, because of their own life experience, their history, my cousin's husband, for example, was saved out of a life of alcoholism. He was a former bartender, has an incredible testimony. He will not drink alcohol because that reminds him of his former life. And for him, it would be sin to participate in that according to the conscience verses, because he would be participating in the sin of a pre-Christian lifestyle. So I've never asked him to, you know, have a glass of wine with me at dinner, because that for him would be sin. Now, I have the freedom in Christ to do that. But within the context of wisdom, then for me, it would be, would it be wise for me to consume alcohol in front of a person who believes that it's sinful for everyone? Well, then that is showing respect to a weaker brother. So we have all of those things that attach and provide us wisdom for how we need to live our Christian lives in front of others. And then within the confines of marriage, the Bible is very clear that it is the husband that is the ultimate decision maker, and also, by the way, has the ultimate responsibility before the Lord. So be very careful, men and leaders of the church, because it's your responsibility and the authority before the Lord that you will be held accountable to for your decisions. And so if it's a wisdom issue, and my mom will say this in biblical counseling all the time, that if it is a married couple that you've defined your guardrails, there's not an overarching, you know, reason that, you know, should we spend $100 tonight to go out to dinner? And the wife says yes and the husband says no. And it's not necessarily an issue of right or wrong. It's more wisdom, because do we have the finances right now? Should we, you know, a lot of other factors that could come into that decision. Then ultimately, if there's disagreement, the husband would make the final decision, and not out of just simply lording it over the woman or saying, well, I want to do what I want to do, but out of love and respect. And the woman then should submit to that decision and that authority. And my parents have chosen, they were actually very open about this throughout
my childhood and my brothers, as we were growing up, we saw this in action, that my parents would say, we agree up front that we will always yield to the more conservative position. So for example, if they disagreed on whether to spend $100 going out to dinner, it didn't matter who wanted yes and wanted no. It was that no is the more conservative position. We'll save the money. We'll wait until we're both in agreement. We have the finances to do this, or to buy a new car, or, you know, or to move, or to make, you know, some of those life decisions. Or if one was uncomfortable with, you know, one of the kids going to an activity for safety reasons, one was okay with it, then they would say, well, you know what, since you're uncomfortable with it, we're not going to do that. And I think that that saved them a lot of marital strife and contention, and it was a great thing for conflict resolution. But all of these things are all about just living our Christian life, preferring each other in the eyes of the Lord, and being kind to each other and honoring each other in the Lord. So make sure that you are daily, as Walker said, in the Bible, know what your guardrails are, then make the best wisdom decision. You can always reach me and my team, Jenna@AFR.net.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.
We'd like to thank our sponsors, including Preborn. Preborn has rescued over 200,000 babies from abortion, and every day their network clinics rescue 200 babies' lives. Will you join Preborn in loving and supporting young moms in crisis? Save a life today. Go to preborn.com.